You can take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 5 if you like. Well, today is Pentecost, and we're on the other side of the line. Many, many years, the phrase, the day of Pentecost, had fully come. You were not able to say, we're on the other side of that. The day of Pentecost has fully come. They call it the birthday of the church. It is. It's a special day, and I'm glad to be here with you. I wanted to share, by way of review, a little bit of what I shared with you on Thursday night before we go into this Pentecost day and teaching. In part one of what I entitled Pentecost on Thursday, I began to share with you the subject of biblical typology. And I taught you that a type in the Bible was a figure that could be used of a person, an event, an institution, a place, or an office. And it was specifically in the redemptive history of the Old Testament that prefigured to a corresponding but greater reality and fulfilled in the New Testament. I also taught you that biblical types were set forth from Scripture. You just don't pull them out of the air. They're in the Bible. You're in Romans chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who," speaking of Adam, "is the figure of him that was to come." He's the figure. The Greek word that we get our English word figure here is the word tupos. Tupos. Tupos is a mark. It's a stroke or a blow. Many years ago, we had a thing called a typewriter. When the little arm would come up and hit a ribbon and leave an impression. You kids don't know what it is because you've got all computers. But that's how I used to write a letter in a typewriter. And that's where we got our word typewriter. Adam was a type of Christ in the Bible. One of the things you'll understand about biblical types is that they are prophetic. Biblical types look forward to something that will take place in the future. And so a type is a copy, it's a pattern, or it's a model that signifies an even greater reality. The greater reality to which the type points and finds its fulfillment is referred to in the word as an antitype. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. So there were many types that foreshadowed, that prefigured, that pointed to the coming one, Jesus Christ, throughout the Word of God. But they found their fulfillment. The answer to the type was in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all. In Hebrews 9 and verse 24, it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands." The holy places made with hands was a representation of the revelation that God gave to Moses when he made the tabernacle. God told Moses, "Make this tabernacle after the copy of what I show you." And it was a copy of the true tabernacle that was in heaven. But the word says here that Christ did not enter into the holy places made with hands. In other words, he didn't enter in and sacrifice and make his offering like the high priest would enter in every year to the tabernacle or the temple in later times, to the Holy of Holies, to make that offering on earth. Because the holy place that was made with hands was on earth, and it was a representative of that which was the true in heaven. Christ didn't enter into that holy place made with hands, which only stood as a figure of that of the true. It was to represent, it was to foreshadow, it was a type, it was a figure. The word figure is the Greek word antitupos. See? A figure of that which was true. But when Christ made the supreme offering, the supreme sacrifice, when Christ offered himself to God on our behalf, he entered into heaven itself. Heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. I taught you that the antitype was the ladder of an associated biblical pair in the Bible. It's someone or something considered as being foreshadowed or having a striking similarity to an earlier person or thing. Moses was a type. Jesus Christ was the antitype. That is a representation of a type in office, the office of a prophet. The Bible says a prophet will rise up and him will you hear. Adam was a type. Jesus Christ was the antitype. That was a representation of a type being a person. Adam being a person, Jesus Christ being a person. The law was the type. Jesus Christ was an antitype. That is a representation of a type being an institution. The law and the things of the law which were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. See, that's how it works. Now, having said that, and to preface what I want to share now, is I want to show you another type in the Bible. But before I can do that, I want to talk to you about three main biblical feasts in the Bible. Now, these are not the only biblical feasts in the Bible, but these are three main biblical feasts in the Bible. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, you know, we got, go to Bridgeport, you go to Norristown, we got these feasts that are going to be coming up, and they've been here for years. The MSS, Marky John, they got a feast in Bridgeport. Don't they have a Polish feast in Bridgeport? Yeah? So they have feasts that they celebrate every year. You got this Greek Orthodox Church right around the corner. They're going to have their feast. And then you go there, you see people that you haven't seen for a long time. You share in the culture and the food. The Word of God's supposed to be presented and shared. Well, that's what these feasts were. There were three main ones every year. And the males of Israel were commanded that they should attend these feasts every year. And in Deuteronomy chapter 16, in verse 16, it says, three times a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. So God picked a spot where he wanted the people to meet. If you go down on Buttonwood Street in Norristown right now, I think it's Buttonwood Street or Halls, Hamilton. St. Francis is having a feast type circus ride thing fair. They have one every year there. Okay, they're all set up. You can always tell, and you can always tell when the Fireman's Fair comes here because it always rains. The week the fair comes, it always rains. I don't know how them guys make any money. Yeah, but it says that God chose the place where the feast would be, and he says in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, they shall not appear before the Lord empty. In other words, they were to bring an offering. So you had the three feasts. It was that of Unleavened Bread, that which was called the Feast of Weeks, plural, and called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, according to Deuteronomy, all the males were instructed to appear before the Lord three times a year. Now, if you go to Exodus, second book of the Bible, chapter 30, it gives us some more information with regards to when these males were to come to this feast and who was to come to the feast. In Exodus 30, beginning in verse 14, it says, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. And so if you read around the rest of it, you'll find out that the boys, the males, that were 20 years and up, they were the ones who were commanded by God to appear at the place that God said they should go three times a year for these feasts. So if you were 18, you got to buy, right? But if you were 20, you were commanded by God that you had to be there. And they were to observe those three feasts: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the first feast that they were commanded to observe was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed Passover. And the event of Passover, remember I told you that a type could be represented as an event. We saw where it was represented as an institution in the law and in the fulfillment of the law of Jesus Christ. The event of Passover was also a type, and the antitype to that, the fulfillment of that, was Jesus Christ, our Passover. Okay, so there's an example of a type being represented as an event. So the first feast that was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed the Feast of Passover. In the Passover, now those of you that went to the show yesterday, which most of you guys in here, you saw this represented, and they had a little lamb. In the Passover, a lamb was slain, but the antitype was fulfilled in the New Testament in that they slayed the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, in verse 29, it says, the next day, John, talking about John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Again, 1 Corinthians 5:7 talks about Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that lamb, and up until the point where Jesus Christ came and offered one offering for sin for all time, was done in the Passover. Now, shortly after the Ten Commandments were given, God commanded Israel other commands. And one of the commands he commanded Israel was, three times you shall keep a feast to me in a year. And he says, you shall keep a feast of unleavened bread, of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year. You can read about that in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 16. At the feast of harvest, and see, this is where you have to study the word a little bit, because it can be confusing, because this Feast of Harvest is also known as the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks. Okay? So it's different names, three names used, but one thing is meant. One thing is referred to. If I have a dog, which I do, sometimes I call him Skippy. When he does something bad on the floor, I call him by other names. Colorful names. But I'm mean who? And when I say, you know, good dirty little beep, he knows who I'm talking to. See? Now when he comes and I'm sitting there and he jumps and takes the cookie out of my hand, I call him by another name. But I'm still referring to one person, one dog. That's the way these feasts work. They had different names, but it was talking about the same thing. At the Feast of Harvest, also called the Feast of First Fruits or Weeks, the Israelites were to offer the first fruits of the spring barley harvest. Okay? This wave offering, and when you know you say wave offering, all it means is the priest took it and went like this unto God. That's a wave offering. The wave offering of the first fruits of the spring barley harvest we're talking about specifically now, was performed by the priest on behalf of the nation of Israel. The Feast of First Fruits took place the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. And that means it was always on the first day of the week. It took place the day after the Sabbath, which is the seventh day of the week, this the weekly Sabbath, following the Passover, putting it on the first day of the week. The Feast of First Fruits was also a type. It was a type for Christ. Because Jesus Christ would present himself to God as the wave offering of the first fruits on the same day, the first day, many, many years later, the first day of the week. So when Jesus, when the Passover died, okay, Jesus Christ in the resurrection year was the Passover who died. Jesus Christ then went into the grave. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He got up, and on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, we do Monday, but back then it was Sunday, he presented himself as a wave offering to God for the first fruits. So he died 3 days, three nights. He got up, then he presents himself. In the resurrection year, the first fruit offering was to be offered on the 18th of Nisan, the day after the weekly Sabbath, corresponding to our Sunday, the first day of the week. Now look at Mark chapter 16. I gave you that information, so this verse makes sense to you now. And here's a great illustration of where a comma, which is placed by man in his understanding of the theology that he's been taught, can really mess up the reading of the Word of God. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 9, it reads in King James, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." We saw that yesterday at the show, how she went to the tomb, and she sees him, and then when she sees him, she's all excited, and she gives him a hug, and he says, "Quit clinging to me," which is the accuracy of the Greek and accuracy of the text. See, he never said, "Don't touch me," because if you work the Greek says, "Stop touching me." And if you look at 12 other translations, it's translated exactly that way. Stop touching me. Stop clinging to me. Look at the Greek sometime. You'll see what I'm talking about. He was already up before the first day of the week. But if you read it the way it's written here, it looks like he just gets up and then bang. But if you place the comma, "Now when Jesus was risen, comma, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene," so on and so forth. The New American Standard gives a very simple translation, and this is how it reads. Mark 16:9 in the New American Standard reads, "Now after he had risen." Now after he had risen. And that's the way it is. He had already been up early the first day of the week. The verse doesn't say that he rose on the first day of the week, if you look at it. It says that he appeared to Mary on the first day of the week. Okay? So he was already up. Jesus Christ was the antitype of the first fruits, the type. Now this corresponds to what we call Easter. Okay? The whole passion of Jesus Christ, the Passover, and then Easter Monday, I guess we call it. But actually it was Sunday back in the day. So Jesus Christ died, was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He got up. The first day of the week, Mary comes. She sees him. He says, she gives him a hug. She's holding on. He says, "Stop clinging to me. I got to go present myself to my Father." He presented himself to his Father as the first fruit offering. Okay? Which came the day after the Sabbath of the Passover. Now that's the timeline we're looking at. The day after the Sabbath to the Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. Now I told you before that biblical types are, they find their source from the Word of God. You just can't say, oh, I think this or I think that. Okay? You'll find the type in the Old Testament, and then you'll find the anti-type in the New Testament, the answer to the type. Now, we read about the first fruits in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, I'm going to show you the anti-type. I'm going to show you the answer to that. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 20, it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Now, that puts us in the same context of what I just shared with you. We're talking about the resurrection after he got up. And become, what? The first fruits of them that slept. See it? For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the what? First fruits. And afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. At his coming. In other words, we're talking about the resurrection. We're talking about men getting up. But every man in his own order. Christ was the first fruits from the dead. And afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have confessed Jesus as your Lord and believed that God raised him from the dead and you believe the Christ, if you should die, if you should fall asleep before he comes back, the Bible says that when he comes back, he's going to wake you up. Did you ever have someone that loved you very, very, very much and came over and stood over you while you were sleeping and said, it's time to get up, honey. You know? Or most of you look like you've had water thrown on you. Guess that was a bad example. Let's go to Leviticus 23. But Jesus isn't going to throw water on you. He's going to gently wake you up. Remember, I taught you that the greater reality to which a type points and finds its fulfillment is referred to as the what? The anti-type. Luke, or Leviticus 23, in verse 10, it says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you become into the land which I give you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheath of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall what?
Wave it.
So that's how we get. It always occurs the day after the Sabbath. Now, verse 15, please. And you shall count, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath, where is the day where he waved the first fruits, you shall count unto you. Okay? From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So what he's saying is, beginning on that day, you count 7 weeks. A Sabbath to a Sabbath is 7 days. 7 times 7, for all you mathematical geniuses, is how many?
49.
Okay, plus the 1. So that turns into what?
50.
Turns into 50. Verse 16, even the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So you had the Passover. Jesus was sacrificed. He died in the ground for 3 days, 3 nights, got up on the Sabbath, couldn't do anything on the Sabbath sometime. The next day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, come Mary early to the sepulcher to see her Lord. He's already up. She grabs a hold of him. He says, stop clinging to me, woman. I got to go present myself unto God as the first fruit offering. Now, from that day forward, we're going to count 50 days. You understand? 50 days. At the end of 50 days, guess what the next feast is? It's called what? Pentecost. That's today. 50 days after the death and resurrection, all this of Jesus Christ. That's how we get to Pentecost. But Pentecost did not begin with the church. Pentecost was a feast that was celebrated and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Okay? 50 days after the wave offering of the first fruits was Pentecost. And on that feast, a new offering was to be made unto the Lord. The word Pentecost means 50th. And since the feast was held 7 weeks after the first fruits, it was on the same day. It would be on the first day of the week also. Never not on the Sabbath. It would be on the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. Now, Pentecost, just like the Feast of Weeks, was named, was known by different names too, or first fruits. Pentecost was known by the Feast of Harvest, the Day of First Fruits, it was known by, and it was called the Feast of Weeks because 7 weeks were involved. Now, on Pentecost, that's today, on Pentecost, the priest, instead of waving the sheath before the Lord, okay, because on the Feast of First Fruits, he would wave the sheaf of the early spring barley harvest before the Lord. Instead of doing that, he would take 2 loaves of bread. I think it was Italian bread. I can't be positive. But if I was the Lord, I'd use Italian bread. That's just me, though. So he'd take 2 loaves of bread, Italian bread, with leaven, baked with leaven. Okay? They were baked with leaven. And he would wave those loaves before the Lord. Okay, now, I think there were 13 other animals that were involved within sacrificing in this whole event, but I'm just talking about the 2 loaves now. Now, if you read some of the commentaries, and a commentary is what a real smart biblical person thinks about what the Bible is trying to say. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong, but they're worth reading because there's a lot of information there. Some of the commentaries have suggested that the 2 loaves of leavened bread that the priest waved on the sacrifice on the day of Pentecost were symbolic of the Gentiles and the Jews coming together as one in the church. Now that would still fit with what we understand about the mystery, because none of this could ever be known until Christ fulfilled all this stuff. So whether it's true or not, I do not know, but it's a free bit of information at no charge. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles spoke with new tongues of men and of what?
Angels.
Angels. Look at Acts chapter 2. This records what happened on the day of Pentecost. And what you have to understand is that for years and years and years and years and years, that which was done on Pentecost foreshadowed what we have today in the church. And what we have today in the church changed everything. We have the antitype. We have the answer. We have the fulfillment of all of that that occurred. And that was done in Jesus Christ and the gift of Holy Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Verse 5. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So they heard them speaking in tongues. It was tongues to the apostles. But when the people heard what they heard and understood what was being spoken in tongues in their own language. In other words, we had Italians over here, and they were speaking in tongues up there, but they over here, the Italians understood. And we had Polish over here, and they were speaking in tongues, but the Polish understood. And we had Germans over here, and they were speaking in tongues, and the Germans understood. In other words, every language, every nation, every place that was represented and spoke different dialects and different languages. The men, the apostles, spoke in tongues, but when these people heard, God bridged and gave those tongues understanding to that specific language. Nobody was left out. God included all nations, all languages. That's what happened that day. And they were amazed, verse 7, and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? They were all Galileans, and they spoke Northern Aramaic. But when they spoke between there and the ear of the hearer, God allowed the hearer to hear in his language and understand what was said. What was said. This is quite different than the record of the Tower of Babel, when the miracle of tongues, men were dispersed and alienated. You go back and you can read about that record. When they spoke in different tongues, nobody understood each other. There was no unity there at all. That's because when men in their pride boast of their own achievements, it results in nothing but division, confusion, and rebellion. But in contrast, on the day of Pentecost, when the wonderful works of God were proclaimed, every man heard the gospel in his own tongue. So on the day of Pentecost, national barriers were broken down. And all men had it available to them that they could be brought back into the family of God. Pentecost was a reversal in many ways of Babylon. There was a true spiritual unity among God's people in Pentecost. There was a division among the people in Babylon. They spoke with other tongues and they were understood in Pentecost. They spoke with other tongues and they were divided in Babel. And their work glorified God when they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, unlike the work that the people undertook to build the Tower of Babel that glorified man. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says, and all that believed were together and had all things common. The work that was produced in Pentecost brought unity and togetherness and a common thread in the body, in the church of God. The work that was produced in Babel brought nothing but confusion and division. Over 50 days previous to this day, Jesus Christ would have been the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ also replaced every sacrifice that was ever offered for all time by his one sacrifice. He was the fulfillment of the law. He was the complete and final atonement. When all requirements were fulfilled, man was fully and completely redeemed. Thus, the climax of Christ's accomplishments began over 50 days before, when Jesus Christ was selected and prepared as the Passover lamb. We saw that illustrated in the play yesterday also. All the suffering which culminated in his death became vitally significant in the various aspects of our redemption. The greatness of this redemption became available to us on this day, the day of Pentecost. Our redemption was not made possible by our working to please God, as has been the case earlier under the law administration. But our redemption was made possible by God's working in Jesus Christ and offering him as the perfect sacrifice. Christ's redemptive work as our Passover was building towards Pentecost, this day. That was the last weeks where you could actually say Pentecost had fully come. It was still coming. The last weeks, the last 50 days, was the end of it fully coming. And then the giving of the Holy Spirit. With Pentecost, the magnificent age of grace was revealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was given. And now we are eternally sealed and eternally reconciled unto our God. Today, as we celebrate this special day in history, instead of bringing the first fruits of our thankfulness, as Israel did only once a year, we can give thanks well and speak the wonderful works of God every time we open our mouth and speak in tongues. And that's a great offering. And you can make that offering every day that you choose to do so. You don't have to wait till a feast. The day of Pentecost has fully come, and you have been empowered and commissioned to be his witness unto the world. We need to stop looking at and judging others. And I'm talking about the person next to you, or the person across the room. Stop looking and stop judging them, and what they endeavor to do, and how they endeavor to function and serve God in their life and ministry. You individually have been called and commissioned. If I were you, the greater consideration would be, and the greater question would be, to a greater prophet, what am I doing to fulfill the Lord's call on my life to proclaim the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, and if you do that, there'll be a lot less division and judging in the church. God has called each and every one of you to do something. Now, whether you choose to listen to what he's saying, or if you choose to do what you want to do, that's your choice. And God will ask you at one point, the Lord Jesus Christ will say to you, I asked you to do such and such, how did you do? And the answer that you give is your choice also. See? You can't lie to them. You know, like our kids lie to us. Did you clean your room? Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, wait a minute before you go out. And you go to the door, and you're almost afraid to open the door. Because you know what lies on the other side of the door. You can't do that to Jesus. And he says, did you do what I asked you to do? Oh, yeah. And you feel the great arm of the Lord pull you back. Say, hold on. I want to open the door. You have been called to God's body, God's family. He's given you a job to do. Just get busy doing what you're supposed to do and stop looking and judging what everybody else is supposed to do. Because I will guarantee you that the Lord's not going to ask you, did you keep an eye on Joe like I told you to? It's not going to happen. The Lord's going to say, did you do what I asked you to do? I exhort you today to sit down with God and to recommit your life to him in service and love to the world in service. And I would exhort you to do that beginning at home. Don't get so wrapped up in, oh, I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do the other thing. And your home life is a mess. I'm going to tell you, the Lord doesn't much care about what you do outside of your house until your house is right. I've seen, well, let me put it to you this way. Any married minister has always failed. This is a common thread. Any married minister has always failed in ministry when their house was wrong. Every single one. You can't show me one minister who has failed in his ministry that you can't trace it back. I'm not saying the only cause, but you can't trace it back to the house being wrong. He decided to minister to everybody else except his family. Or she decided, because God calls women to ministries too. She decided to minister to everything else except her spouse and her family. If it's not right at home, it's not going to be right out in the field. You can fake it, but sooner or later you got to pay the piper. And that's a costly price to pay. Okay? So get right with God, get right with your family. Do the right thing. Chuck taught me something. He doesn't even know he taught it to me. But it was one of the greatest things I've learned this year. And what he said to me, he just talked. He said, my wife has given me the greatest years of her life. See, that's why I'm here for her. You know? And we all get older. And I thought about that, you know. My wife has given me the greatest years of her life. She's put up with my crap. She's put up with my misunderstanding. She's put up with me. She was young. She was always there for. She gave me the greatest years of her life. That's why it's easy for me to help her and serve her and to treat her with dignity, because I appreciate that. And those of us that are married, we should feel the same. Okay? You pray, sir.
Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful you are for this weekend. Increased wonderful knowledge we have of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ just through that wonderful presentation yesterday. How thankful we are for this message we've just heard, that we can each individually put on in our hearts and walk out on it faithfully, knowing that as we serve you, serve our Lord Jesus Christ, and mainly serve others, that we're doing what he's told us to do.
Mm-hmm.
And I thank you for helping us along the way.
Amen.